aged fraternal brethren and sisters. So just have a look at hymn 60 again. Hymn 60. And if the pianist would give us the opening chord, we're going to sing one verse again and differently. And that is verse 4. We're going to sing it unaccompanied. And don't belt it out after the first two. Amazing knowledge, vast and great. What large extent, what lofty height. Our souls, with all their powers we boast, are in thy boundless prospect lost. Lose it. Right, opening chord, we're going to sing it. And you can remain seated. Right.
Amazing knowledge, vast and great, what large extent, what lofty heights, our souls we hold, the hearts we boast.
Thank you. Right, we're in Titus again now. We've got some more things to learn. Now, nobody likes to admit that they're old. As you know, there are devious ways of hiding your age. However, to those who happen to be old, have a look at chapter 2. But speak thou, this is to Titus, the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be temperate. That's the idea, not just a straightforward word for sober that we've had before. This is that they be well balanced, grave, now sober minded, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now all those are marvellous qualities, and those who are older will know that some of them are not as easy to achieve as others. Aged men who are sound in the faith find it difficult to be patient. Now, Paul's introduced this for a purpose. Now, patience really means endurance. Endureth all things. The difficulty with older people is that sometimes, since they've been through it all and have experienced it all and seen it all before, then they're too impatient in their judgment of others. Mothers, their daughters are still somewhere around 15 and 16 when they're 35 to 40. In mother's eyes. And sons are not allowed to grow up because father has it all in his head. Now, what we've got to learn, and these are very, very powerful instructions here, what we've got to learn, each of us as we get older, is that there is another generation coming. And we have to service the other generation in some way, as they will service us as we get older, each of us. Because everybody here will get older in due time if we live that long and if the Lord remains away. Our part is to keep the ship balanced. We will no longer have the tremendous energy to do all the rowing. All that's got to be done, all the processes of keeping the ship in motion. But we'll be able, by being well balanced and having a fund of useful, practical knowledge to be able to help the rest of the ecclesia, just to service it, but not to appear to be the people who know it all and are keeping it all and they've seen it all before, you know, and therefore this has got to be dealt with like this, straight off, this is my judgment and it must be done right away. Let's follow. Notice the other thing that it says here. And it was Shakespeare, wasn't it, who talked about crabbed or crabbed, depending on how you wish to pronounce the word, old age. And he wasn't just speaking about the visage and the appearance of being withered. What he was actually talking about was that character within that sometimes gets like that. Now, there is no need for us in the truth as we get older to get sour. There isn't any need for it. We've got the happiest of all news. And as we get older, we're getting nearer to the time when we're going to realize its fulfillment. We're not a light going out. We're on the path of the just that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It should rejoice us. And life should get better and not worse. The fact that our ordinary powers wither in some way doesn't mean that the inward man should do that. It's renewed day by day. Or as Paul, as the psalmist says in the Psalms, in the 90s, he says, "And they shall still bring forth fruit in old age." So, older men amongst us, let's just then take the advice that's given there. Now, there's some special advice for older sisters. They're not put alongside the older brethren here. They're given special advice of their own, and it's different advice. It is not the same advice. Paul makes a distinction between old men and old women. So he says that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. And we know that that's the word for devils. That's the ordinary diabolos. When you state it in the plural, it's diaboloi. Well, that's the word. Now, for whatever reason, Paul thinks he's got to say this to older women. Not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. So we haven't got to resent that Paul says this to us. There must be something, as there was about older men, there must be something about older women that may delight to pass on evil gossip. Paul says that. No, the Spirit says that. So then if we get older as women, we've just got to watch. He's not saying that we are like that. He's saying that the older women outside are like that. But our older women are holy. There is something about them that is entirely different. That we are not false accusers. He's not accusing you of being a false accuser. What he's saying is, please don't be like those outside who are false accusers, who delight to do these things and to stir things up by evil gossip. But he's giving you another task as well. Just have a look. Verse 4. Now, younger sisters, listen. About older sisters, he says, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, I want you to notice one word in that verse. You have to be taught to love your husband and love your children. That's what he says. Marriages break up because people don't believe they've got to learn about marriage. This says that young women have to be taught to love their husbands. I'm not talking about that period at the beginning when, you know, you could kiss the bottom of his shoes all day long. That period, the shoes wear out when you do that. So you have to go into the next stage. Well, it's a different stage altogether. And it is a process that you have to love your husbands and your children. And you might think that it's natural to love children. It is in one sense. But this love that is here is of the highest quality. It is of a better quality than just the natural affection that exists. He's talking about a true relationship between husband and wife, and wife and her children, that we are loving them, husband and wife, in Christ. That's the kind of love that I am now demonstrating, hoping that my children will then come to that position. As one sister who spoke to me as I came in said, since you were here last, my three children have been baptized. Well, there's nothing else you can want, can you, for your children? I know other people do want other things, and they set other targets. Well, that's where you make a mistake. If you think that their education is greater than their education in Christ, think again. If you think that their skill on the piano is better than their skill in understanding Scripture, think again. Because that's not loving our children, that's destroying them. And so, if we don't exercise discipline of our children, well, I'm not talking about flogging them to death or beating them and being cruel to them. I'm talking that we have to administer discipline to our children. Because sooner or later, to be disciples, you have to have discipline. And if you have discipline in the home, you can then become a disciple of Christ more easily. Because you have learned that there are limits beyond which it is not right to go. Some parents just let their children do anything. You know, they walk about in the meeting, they make noises, they behave impolitely. And they're serviced by their parents as though they were just paragons of virtue. Now that's not good enough, is it? We've got to learn. Our children by nature are Adam's children. And they need a training, and a proper training. And that training comes through letting them get to know what God thinks and how God tells children how to behave. And then as young people, they behave according to how they've been brought up. And they can rest on that. So here is older sisters, do you pass on this advice? Or verse 4? Or hasn't it ever occurred to you that it might just be the kind of work that you could do? Not in some dictatorial sense, some authoritarian sense at all. I take this to be the kind of teaching that comes by experience. And so that older women can pass on that kind of advice that comes from practical experience. And to teach the young women to be... There's a lot about young women here, isn't there? A great deal more than about any of the other people, more than about the older men, older women, and more than about the young men. So there must be a way, young sisters, in which you are vulnerable, whatever reason that is. And here is the advice: that you should be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and that word for obedient is in subjection to. That the word of God be not blasphemed. I'm not going to open out the in subjection to here. That's what we're going to have, God willing, during the next 2 or 3 days when beginning on Monday, when we talk about Christian marriage. But there is a relationship here that's being taught in Scripture, and it is a right relationship. There is a relationship in all homes of the father, the mother, the children, that stems from the father and the mother, which is Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. And there's a father and a mother in the house, and there are children, and that relationship continues right through all of them. If we don't take that relationship, then we are actually blaspheming God, giving occasion to the word of God to be blasphemed. We are breaking out of the mould of right people. So just think it over. And let all of us think it over and be of help one to another. About the young men, it says so little, doesn't it? Just be sober-minded. So you're not going to be that by nature, are you? You need training. This is what it is. This is Paul's giving training through Titus here. The young men should learn how to comport themselves with that degree of safe-mindedness of which we spoke in the first address. It's good advice. So young men, set about it. This is set about this particular task. Now this doesn't mean that you haven't got to enjoy life. It's not talking about, you know, always having a great solemn face with the corners of your mouth turned down in kind of some sanctimonious pose. It's not talking about that. It's talking about what goes on inside the head. And if that's right, then the other will be right. Isn't this marvellous advice? It's just all compressed into so short a part of Scripture. And then he says to Titus in verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And I don't take good works to be just works of charity in the sense that our world understands them. This is about good works. They ought to be evident in our behaviour, in our relationships, towards our neighbours, towards all the people we meet, that we should show forth good works. They should see the difference. Thanks to those of you who spoke to me during the interval that we had. The sister who came to me and said, because she came into the truth from outside, just a word from a sister on a bus that finally resulted in her coming into the truth. And she said, thanks for what you said in the first address about our being different, because that's what I know. She belonged to the Dutch Reformed Church, and now she is different. And she knows that she's different. And that difference comes out not in just being separate, but being different altogether from other people in our hope and in our way of life. And somebody who came up and in conversation with more than one of us here, an illustration was made of that acknowledging of the truth which is according to godliness. And to a young sister who was here, a brother said, I taught you the truth, but my wife showed the truth according to godliness. In other words, the two parts of what we spoke in the first address were illustrated in that family of husband and wife in witnessing for the truth. And I'm sure all of us feel this, and that we've been exhorted here to continue this good thing that we've taken hold of, and that we should have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of us. In other words, they can't get hold of some evil part of our character, and having got hold of that, they then don't listen to our doctrine. I remember being once on the campaign with a brother, and we were going round canvassing from house to house, and he knocked on a particular door, and the door opened and the person inside knew him, although he was 100 miles away from home. And she asked him why he was there, and he said, oh, he was working for a Christadelphian Bible campaign, and would she like to come round to the evening meetings? And her reply was, I didn't know you were religious. So whatever had passed between them at some other time, it hadn't been truth. And consequently, she was hesitant about now responding to what he was doing. And similarly, sometimes you hear in a town, don't you? You hear somebody and say, well, I'm a Christadelphian, don't want to hear a word about it. You say, why not? And then they tell you that they have met somebody who's in business in the town. And if that's being a Christadelphian, I do not want to know. And I've met this. Now, what we've got to do in all our ways of life, as neighbours, as whatever we're doing, in the office we work, sisters in your work, and if it's in hospital work, in how you behave, in your relationships, in taking your children to school, and how you behave at school, and in the shop where you do your shopping, that there is a difference. That people know right away that there is a difference. Let's make it known, because we preach by what we are, as well as by what we say. And if you've got a job, have a look at verse 6. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. Now that word for servants there is slaves. These were actual slaves who'd come into the truth, and their masters owned them 24 hours a day and totally, and said, do this, do that, whatever it was. And Paul says, do it. Do it. Do it well for them. And don't resent what you are. Do it well for them. And please them well in all things. Don't answer again. No gainsaying what they say to you. And don't purloin, don't thieve things that belong to your master, but be faithful in what you do, so that you can be trusted, showing all good fidelity. You can be trusted, whether your master's there or whether he's not. You won't steal time, you won't steal money, you won't steal his goods. You won't do a shoddy job just because he's not there. You'll do a good job because he is there, who is your Lord and Master, and for him you're doing it. Now these are powerful exhortations, aren't they? And we live in a generation that does slipshod jobs. You take your, have your car serviced, eh? You've got to go through it again to see that all the parts have been looked at that you asked to be looked at. It's under the bonnet and they don't want to know. And they say it's fine. When you have a look, they haven't done the battery, they haven't done this, they haven't done that, and you paid for it. Now, if you're working as a mechanic, then make quite sure that you do the job. Whether he's going to inspect it or not, you do it for Christ, as though you'd service that car for Christ to drive. And every part of it is going to be serviced properly. And if we do that for all our work, we should be an example, because our world isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. It doesn't want to know. And so we must give good and proper service. And that, if we do that, notice what it says. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That's how we adorn the doctrine. Now ask yourself, am I adorning the doctrine in daily life? And if not, set about doing it. Improve in some particular respect. If you've been resentful at your daily occupation, then take on a different attitude. And you'll find that not only will you find your daily work more enjoyable, but you'll find that other people will begin to respond, and that things will be easier. Now just have a look at the little section that begins in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All right? Now that is all men without distinction. Those were all the people that were in Corinth, an unlikely place, in Berea, which seemed to be a better place, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Troas, in Colossae, in Ephesus. There were all kinds of people, of every kind, men and women, masters and servants, of all these nationalities, who were being called to the same truth. And so it was that the salvation came to all, because everybody needed to be saved. There's no distinction amongst us, is there, as to all of us, whoever we are, whether we come from Britain or Australia or South Africa, wherever we come from, there is no difference. All of us need salvation. And therefore, if we want to make distinctions amongst ourselves, then in actual fact, we're working against the kind of purpose of God. You know, you get brethren who feel that they're superior in some particular way. And sisters sometimes who feel superior for whatever reason. The best thing is to get off your high horse and walk. There is no superiority amongst us. We're all in need. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, see how he's now saying the same lesson in a negative thing, acknowledging the truth which is according to godliness, you hear of the grace of Christ and therefore you're not ungodly. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for God's own possession. That's what lies behind this peculiar people. This is right back to Exodus 19. In 1 Peter 2, zealous of good works. Just now then, have a look at verse 13. Do you feel easy in your mind when you read it, or do you have a doctrinal problem? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, and then, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is our Saviour being called the great God there? Or are there two separate people in that verse? How does it sit in your mind? Does it sit easily? Now, it's a verse we know well. We read it often. What do you think about it? Would you find it inconvenient if the expression the great God referred to Jesus? In Isaiah 9:6, he's called the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The Greek that lies behind this allows you to think of the great God as one person and our Saviour as another. It allows you to interpret it as there being two persons there. But when you read it, it doesn't seem to read quite like that. It seems to read as though it's one person being spoken of, doesn't it? Now, just have a look, because there's a... In verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now, just how does that register with your mind? The Revised Version says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. In other words, saying that the second coming is a manifestation of the glory of God. That's what it's saying. Now, we're right on Old Testament teaching here. This isn't a kind of wishy-washy description, you know, one of those kind of hyped-up things at all. Not that at all. But let me take you to an extremely difficult passage of Scripture that I don't think anybody in the room would be totally easy about if asked to give a meaning for each verse in the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 1. This will now keep you awake after your cup of tea. You have my sympathy. My job keeps me awake, you see, so that's good. In any case, I don't feel sleepy, so that's another reason. Let's just place the prophet Ezekiel in his time, shall we? He is in captivity in Babylon. The captivity is not yet complete. By that I mean, some people have been brought into captivity and another wave is still to arrive. So he's in the middle of this. So let's have a look at the opening verse and let's ask it some questions for ourselves. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. What 30th year? It doesn't say how you mark off the 30. What 30th year do you think? What do you think, Mark? About the 30th year, okay? You seem far away, so I thought I'd just remind you. What 30th year? I'm sorry, my eyes pick everybody up, so you'll have to excuse me. So I do notice those who who are deep in thought. Mark was deep in thought. I thought he got an answer to us for us then. Right, the 30th year. What 30th year? Now, the instinct is to say, well, it's the 30th year of the captivity. But it isn't, because it says in verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, so that's the fifth year of the captivity. So it's not the 30th year of the captivity. Just have a little look then, down at verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest. So Ezekiel is a priest, and a priest began his service in the 30th year. So at the time that Ezekiel would have been a priest in the temple, he was in captivity, but God gave him visions of God. And they're extraordinary visions that this man now sees. He's by the river Kibar. He's right in captivity. This is a real river in a real place. And now he begins to see extraordinary things that come in verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. So now as he faces the north, he sees there coming out of the north a tremendous storm. Tremendous storm. A great cloud. And yet there's something about the cloud that's beyond the storm, because it's like a fire that's constantly going inside itself and out again. Amber. And yet it's moving. And it's moving towards him. Because that expression, and I looked and behold, a whirlwind is, behold, a stormy wind. Says the revised version there, which came out of the north. So out of the north country came this powerful wind. Obviously, a judgment. And then in verse 5 it says, also out of the midst thereof, there came the likeness of four living creatures. Now when we come to the book of Revelation, that's what we see, isn't it? Four living creatures in chapter 4. It says, living, they're beasts in Revelation at that point, but they should be creatures, and you'll find that the revised version puts that in to distinguish between the beasts that come later in the book. And so in addition to seeing this great cloud coming, there are now four living creatures that are associated with the cloud. And then it tells us that all the living creatures look like men. Look, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And so now we have associated with this glory man. So whatever is going to grow out of this glory, we've got something that's quite extraordinary. Quite extraordinary. He sees the face of a man in all four living creatures. But they haven't got the face of a man on all sides. Because when you have a look in verse 10, it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had also the face of an eagle. And you're now able to say which face faces in which direction. And what is more, we know more about that than we think. Because since he's looking north, and every living creature has the face of a man, it now tells us that that face of a man is on the south side of the four. Because he's looking northwards, and therefore it's on the south side of those creatures coming down. He sees the face of a man now appearing. And it's described now a little further. This chapter is enough to make you reel with all the information in it. But it says in verse 7 that their feet were straight. Feet. Right? What do you think straight feet are? I mean, all our feet are straight feet. Well, more or less. Barry's a little awkward at the moment, but be better very soon. Inside, what he's wearing, no doubt, is a straight foot. Those of you who know the name of a book that's described in the Bible that isn't one of the books of the Bible. You remember it says about the Song of the Bow, and it's in the book of Jasher. You remember that description? And if you don't, look it up in your concordance. That's this word here. The word means upright. It's describing their character, that these are upright people. Something else about them, they are not old people, because their foot is like a calf's foot. So there is something about them that portrays youth as well as uprightness. These creatures that are coming out of the north, these four creatures that are coming out of the north. But more than that, their feet are like feet that in some way are threatening, because they're like coloured brass. They're not just like feet that you stand on. There's something that reflects fire about them. They're coming out of the north where the fire comes from, and they are part of it. And yet, when you look at them, they are men, because it says in verse 8, and they had the hands of a man. So now we know that these four living creatures, whatever else they represent, are also associated with us as men. Although they appear to be creatures that are in some way very hard for us to understand, God is telling us, and he's telling us in no uncertain way, that they represent men in a special position. All right? And then we have their faces in verse 10, all described. Then we discover, as we go down, that these creatures all move forward in unison. That although there are four of them, they're not going off in four directions doing their own thing. They're all combined in their movement. They move together. They are associated. They are moved by one power that holds all of them, and in which they are revealing something. So that when you come down to verse 12, it says, and they went everyone straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their likeness was like burning coals of fire. And the appearance as of lamps. And that's the word for torches. The very word used in Genesis 15 about the torch that passed between the pieces. And there's lightning associated with them. Now, I would think that Ezekiel must have been terrified beyond measure. Because in the visions that Ezekiel has, he never just sees a vision. You know, as you might see it on a screen of some kind. Like when we put a transparency up on the wall last night. And I could point to the land of Israel, but it wasn't the real land of Israel, and we all knew that. Ezekiel's visions were not like that. They were so real that he was there. So when this was coming towards him, he did not know what was going to happen to him. In a later vision, the men with the swords passed by him, slaying on left, right and centre as they go through the camp. And Ezekiel's right in the middle as they come down. And then he says, and when they had passed and I was left, he'd been in the vision. He was spared. He was one who was marked by God. Marked with God's mark on his forehead, again taken up in the book of Revelation. And so Ezekiel was in the vision. So when he sees these things, he is now trying to grapple with what it is that's happening to him and what's happening in this vision. Because nobody, doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a prophet or not, could understand all of this going on, except he now has a feeling that at least there is something that relates to me in it, because I see a man's hand and a man's face. Let's go a little further then in the chapter, because we now discover, and as you go through the chapter, you'll see extraordinary things in it. There are wheels in the chapter, and there are four wheels, one on each side, north, south, east and west, and yet the whole things are moving in one direction, although the wheels are like that. And it tells us in verse 20 why it is that they move in that way. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. So now, and now you notice, if you're reading carefully, that a change has taken place. We've had four living creatures. Each creature has a wheel. But when they're spoken of together, they're spoken of as one creature. Look. The spirit of the living creature was in the wheels, pointing that it is in fact a composite picture of one living creature. Something is being represented in this vision, which is being divided in order that we might begin to understand it. And it's associated with man. And we ask, what is it, Lord, then? And so he now begins to tell us. Verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. All right? Now that voice of the Almighty, and as the noise of a host, you'll discover as you go through Scripture, it's picked up again and again, and it appears again in the book of Revelation. So what these creatures represent are a host, and yet they are united because they are of themselves the voice of the Almighty. There is one spirit in them that moves all of them. And we say, Lord, but what is it, Lord? What are you telling us? He said, I'll tell you, and you'll understand. Verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. We ask ourselves now, who's going to be on the throne then? If this is the voice of the Almighty, we expect now to have a vision of God. Now just follow. As the appearance of a sapphire. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man. So now, above the four living creatures is a throne. And one's ready to see that it's a throne of God. And then right away, it's a man that's on the throne of God. A man that is there. Not God at all. A man on that throne. And yet it says in verse 28... as he looked round about, saw the throne with fire round about it, and then as the appearance of the bow. So we've got the covenant bow there, round about the throne. It's a covenant throne on which a man will sit. And there's only one covenant throne on which a man will sit, and that's the throne of David. That's the covenant throne by the covenant made to David. It's the throne of the bow. And here the man is on the throne. So we have now a picture, despite it related to Ezekiel's time. It's obviously a picture of Christ in glory. And the living creatures are the host of Christ. In other words, they are the saints that are being represented, who have a mighty work to do. But more than that, we're now told what it's all about. The end of verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so, although it's all now related to human beings, they're human beings in glory. And they are manifesting the glory of the Lord. The glory of Yahweh, it says himself. So now we have the man on the throne and all who are associated with him, making known the glory of God as a mighty host. And although this is related to the time of Ezekiel, when judgment is coming down from the north, and another captivity will take place in the land and sweep more Jews into captivity in Babylon, this is a final
picture of the final glory of the Lord. Now, I could take you through the chapters of Ezekiel to illustrate that, but these living creatures are gradually taken away. Right from the centre of the temple, they're taken to outside the temple, to the threshold, to the Mount of Olives, and then it goes, and the glory of God disappears. And chapter after chapter of Ezekiel has no glory in it. By chapters 10 and 11, the glory is all gone. Every part of it has disappeared. And so all that he saw at the beginning, he sees no more. It's all gone, altogether gone. And he pronounces against Edom and Moab and Judah and so on, against the Egypts. And then the Valley of Dry Bones and so on. But come just to chapter 43. Chapter 43. Where we've had Ezekiel's temple fully described for us from chapter 40. It's the temple of the Lord. It is a literal temple that will be established literally in Israel. You'll see that in due course. You'll have no doubt about it when you see it. The temple has been constructed. And Ezekiel sees it. He's there. He's actually walking in it. Verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. Right? That's the side of the lion on the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. So at last, what was in the first chapter is now coming to its fruition. And the whole earth shined with his glory, that is God's glory. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. This is the time. This is Numbers 14:21 being fulfilled, and Habakkuk 3. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even of the vision which I saw, that I saw when I came to destroy the city. That's a little earlier on. And the vision was like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar. That's the one that you and I have just read together. The vision of the river Kebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house. Been absent all the time, right throughout the book, and now it's back, right inside the house of the Lord. Where it left, it has returned, just as with the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was filled with the glory of the Lord, or when Solomon's temple was built and it was filled with the glory of the Lord. What is this then? Verse 6. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel. There's no time when that's going to be fulfilled until Christ comes, is there? And the place of the throne is the covenant throne from the first chapter. It's now coming to its rest. That was the preliminary vision of glory, in exactly the same way that the book of Revelation has its vision of glory and then how it will be achieved, a vision of glory and how it will be achieved successively throughout the book. A distinct pattern of scripture, as we hear in Ezekiel. And this is the place of my throne, the soles of the feet of God. And that's where Christ will sit, and the host are the saints of God. And they will rejoice in that particular time. Now, this is just a brief look. In Titus, it was the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's here. This is it. It isn't something new that we've got to invent to discover what it means. We've already been told. We've seen the glory. And we know it's the covenant throne. We know it's the throne of David. And there isn't any doubt about it. Just come to Isaiah chapter 6. Just one thing before you leave Ezekiel. Did you notice? And you've got to keep your eyes and ears wide open. This temple is the place of the king. He's a king priest. Right? Now just come to Isaiah chapter 6. And just have a look at the next of these marvellous visions.
Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So we're back in King Priest land. A throne and a temple, right? Uzziah the king, he was the leper king, wasn't he? And when he died, then the vision of glory. And you ask yourself, who's this Lord then, sitting upon a throne? And the instinct is to say it's the Lord God, and it isn't. It is Jesus. This is Jesus on the throne. Just like it was the man upon the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1, so it is Jesus upon the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And you say, why are you so confident? Well, the answer is, it's given to us in John chapter 12. Where, speaking of this very chapter, it says, thus spake Isaiah concerning Christ when he saw his glory. So this is it. So here we have, just like this, that promise in Titus of the glory, here we have now the glory of the Lord. And so there's no problem about great God and our Saviour. The glory that Christ makes manifest is the glory of the great God. He is manifesting the glory of God. Oh, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory, says God. And now it is made manifest in Christ and in the saints. This is an astonishing picture, this sixth chapter of Isaiah. And most of it is not because it's complicated, brethren and sisters, to get hold of. There was no way in which you could see into the most holy place because the veil was there. But there's no veil here, it's gone. The veil is gone. It's after the death of Christ. It's the time of the glory of Christ. His train fills the temple. His skirt fills the temple. He's associated with things other than himself. If I could care to develop the train, because that's what this train is, this skirt of his. Might link it, for example, with the old high priest who had a bell and a pomegranate around the skirt of his garment. A sound has gone out into all the earth, and that multitudinous seed that was inside the pomegranate. And so here in this place there is more than Christ. There's Christ on his throne in glory, and it's in a temple. So, you know, there are all the elements that are there in Ezekiel. It really is totally wonderful. And now, instead of having four living creatures with four wings, there are seraphim with six wings. And this host is numberless. It doesn't tell us how many seraphim there are at all. It's a numberless host with Christ in glory. A new picture altogether. You ask why they are seraphim. Well, this word seraphim means burning ones. It's associated with the time of the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. That serpent that was on the pole was a seraph. And this is plural, the seraphim. These are the burning ones of God. These are those saints of God that will be associated with Christ when his glorious throne is established, and by which he will judge the world and take the judgments of God out into the world. So, you know, here are wonders. You know, you could go through this chapter and pick them out one by one. Marvellous and wonderful things. Just come to Revelation 4, just to have a glance at this. And see this same idea. This is what, I am sure, what Paul has as part of his thinking in Titus for the manifestation of the great God and our Saviour, of the glory of the great God and our Saviour. And so we have an astonishing vision in Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to ask what it's a vision of. Is it a vision of heaven? Or is it a vision of something other than heaven? Well, it's obviously associated with heaven, because it says, and this after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Right?
Whatever that means, it's obviously associated with heaven. But there's a voice that speaks. And the voice that speaks, which I heard, was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. But it says, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking to me. So we have a voice that's the sound of a trumpet sounding. We ask, well, who's the voice then? What is this voice that's speaking? And it's interesting because the Revised Standard Version says, the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, speaking about a first voice that had spoken. The NIV says, the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now there's only one voice that's spoken to him like a trumpet, and it's in Revelation chapter 1. The first voice, and it's the voice of Christ in glory. So the voice that's made manifest here is the voice of Christ in glory. And for the only time in the book, John is invited up into heaven to this time. Heaven represents a time and not a place. You'll see that in a moment, because you'll see that it is exactly the vision of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. First of all, it is a vision of the future. It is beyond the time of the actual writing of Revelation 4, because it says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So this is not a vision of the past, this is a vision of things hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. So he's now lifted away, transported as in the Spirit, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And behold, there was a throne set in heaven. And that's the third time we've seen a throne. So we ask ourselves, is there going to be anything about this throne that's like the other thrones? Is there any association between the thrones? Especially since it's associated with glory, as you will see. In Ezekiel, there was a man upon the throne. Right? And it was associated with the temple in Ezekiel 43. And it was associated with a king on a throne in Isaiah chapter 6. Now just have a look at at Revelation chapter 4 and just spot all the signs as you go through. And he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like jasper and like a sardine stone. One of these is red and the other is clear and bright. Like an association of flesh and spirit. You say, well, that doesn't help me a great deal. No, but there's a rainbow around the throne. It says so. That's exactly what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, it was a man upon the throne in glory. It was a glorified man on the throne. Is this the same picture then? Well, have a look. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. All right. Just glance at them for a moment and don't run away from them. Too many people think that it is so complicated when you get into these things that they can't possibly understand them. And that's just because we don't link scripture with scripture. And just because we don't allow scripture to talk to us straightforwardly. You see that word seats, 24 seats. All right? It's exactly the same word as throne, higher up. They're not just seats, they are thrones. So we have 24 people on their thrones, round about the one on his throne. And the 24 who are there are representative people, aren't they? Because they're elders. They are representative of other people. They are obviously representative of a larger number of people. So now we have 24 representing a company of people. And these 24 are reigning with Christ, because this is the covenant throne. So they are speaking of a time when those who are associated with him will reign with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Is that right? Well, it says particularly that they are clothed in white raiment. But that word clothed is arrayed in. They have received it, this white raiment. You see, it's like the chapter 3, have a look. That thou mayest be rich. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. So there is a white raiment that is of Christ. And these people have been clothed in white. For they are worthy, and they shall walk with me in white. These represent, in one aspect, those who are the saints reigning with Christ. They are associated with the covenant throne that has never yet been established on earth, since the promises made to David, and they disappeared at the time of Ezekiel, until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. But here it is. And so we have the Lord all in glory, and with him those who will reign with him. And you say, are these truly kings then? Of course they're kings. They've got crowns on their heads. It says so. They're crowned kings. They have received white raiment and crowns and thrones, and they're with Christ. And they've got a mighty work to do. Again, a work of judgment, just like Ezekiel, just like Isaiah. A work of judgment, because there they are, although they're with the one upon the throne, there is fire around and lightning. There's time of great judgment. And then coming down, what do we find? We find the four living creatures, which we had in Ezekiel chapter 1, but they've got the six wings of Isaiah chapter 6, and that brings together all the visions, binds them all together in one, and makes them one, and speaks of a time of wondrous things. What did the six say in the time of Isaiah chapter 6? What did those six winged creatures say? They said, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. What did these creatures say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the Almighty has come straight from Ezekiel chapter 1. And the Holy straight from Isaiah chapter 6. So here is a vision of marvelous glory in which you and I, brethren and sisters, are going to be caught up at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the covenant throne is established on earth and Christ reigns in glory. No wonder we're looking for the glorious appearing of that great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the time when all these things, though they seem at first of all to be too complicated to understand, begin to come out in all their simplicity, and binding one part with another, a total picture is then presented to us of Christ in glory, and the glory is the glory of God made manifest in his Son and in the saints who will reign with him, having been clothed in white and given the gift of immortality. There can be no more wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. No more wonderful thing. We're going to be there when this happens. We're going to see it. We're not going to see it. We're going to be part of it. We're going to be amongst those who will sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. When God's name is made manifest in all its wonders throughout all the earth. This is what we're made for. Just to make manifest this in the end. And to sing praise to our Heavenly Father and to the Lamb that is on the throne, he himself, when all this is finally fulfilled. Well, I better stop there. I'd only just begun. But I think Titus has got dynamite in it, locked away in all its parts. And let none of us then, as we come to that little book, ever imagine that it's one of those you can just flip over and just pass on. But remember that it's linked with the whole of Scripture, and that in the day when Christ is there, Paul will be there, Ezekiel will be there, Isaiah will be there, all the saints will be there, and everyone will be singing to the glory of God Almighty.